What you see in the title of the lesson this morning is pretty much what you're going to get. We're going to survey what Paul has to say in two chapters of 2 Corinthians. Those chapters are chapters 8 and 9. They're entirely devoted to Paul's encouragement to the Corinthians to give liberally, that is, freely and generously, to this collection that was being taken up for the poor saints in Jerusalem. This collection is referred to in several scriptures scattered throughout Paul's writings, but especially here in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. Preachers might occupy two opposite extremes in their views when it comes to preaching about giving, that is, giving monetarily. One extreme is that they seem to think, at least some of them seem to think, that their audiences should be frequently encouraged, even urged, even begged to give more and more. And I'm thinking especially about those who are typically called televangelists. They've got their projects going, and they are constantly, it seems, urging people to send in their money to them. I think recently, as a matter of fact, there was one of these televangelists, or at least worldwide preachers, who was saying he needed a new Learjet or something like that so he could travel. And I think this was his second or third jet that he was going to get, but he needed a new one, and it was very expensive, of course, but he expected people to send him money for that. And that's just one example of the begging that can go on. And yet, the New Testament knows nothing of this seemingly unending haranguing and begging and cajoling that preachers do to get their audiences to give more. In fact, the length to which some preachers go in begging their audiences to support their lavish lifestyles is really shameful, I think. Disgraceful. And it is altogether contrary to the economic modesty of first century preachers of the gospel. Let me remind you, for instance, that Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 58, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Likewise, Peter said to the beggar, as recorded in Acts 3, verse 6, this beggar was, of course, expecting something of a monetary nature from Peter and John, who are going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. And Peter instead said to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have give I unto thee." Paul worked with his hands. And it's interesting to notice in Paul's writings how often he says he went hungry. Now, it might have been Paul's practice to work with his hands so that he could preach the gospel everywhere he went. But we know for a fact, because he says so in different passages, that he worked in the cities of Ephesus and Thessalonica and Corinth in what we would call secular work. He refers to it as working with his hands as opposed to preaching or teaching the gospel with his tongue. For instance, you may recall that it says in Acts 18, verses 1 through 3, that when he came to the city of Corinth, he found Aquila and Priscilla, and a husband and wife, and because they were of the same trade, that is, they were tent makers, he worked with them for a while in the job of tent making. But let me refer you not only to 2 Corinthians 11:27, but other passages in 1 and 2 Corinthians. First of all, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11, because I'm just impressed with Paul's dedication to the preaching of the gospel. If it meant going homeless, if it meant going not properly clothed, if it meant going without food, Paul was out there and he was going to preach the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11, for instance, he says, "To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. We hear so much about the homeless today. Paul had no place that he could call his home. Let's go now to 2 Corinthians, particularly chapter 6, verse 5. There he says, likewise, describing what he went through in preaching the gospel, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. Then move over to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. And in chapter 11, he lists at great length his sufferings that he endured in the course of his efforts to preach the gospel. But particularly notice in verse 27, I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. I can imagine the Apostle Paul, when he refers to exposure there, you know, he's traveling from one city to another in his effort to preach the gospel, and darkness catches them between cities. And maybe he has to go over to the side of the road and sleep on the cold ground. Maybe it's raining outside, and he just has to pull his cloak over him and get what shelter he can from that. But notice he says here, not just once in a while, but often without food. Isn't that the way he put it? Yes, often without food. You know, when I read what the Apostle Paul went through to preach the gospel, it makes me feel ashamed of myself that I find it hard sometimes to endure, have to endure the relatively little things that I have to endure to preach the gospel. But my more general point is, in the context of the larger lesson, is that preachers of the gospel lived modestly. They did not enrich themselves from the gospel. They did not travel in luxury, for instance. Quite the opposite. Now, I will say this, maybe to take some of the pressure off myself and Jerry here. Jesus and Paul were unmarried. They did not have children to care for. And that does make a difference. But nevertheless, the point still obtains that preachers of the gospel in the first century did not enrich themselves off of their work. They lived a modest lifestyle. And I would suggest then that to that extent, today at least, preachers of the gospel ought to follow Jesus and Paul. But then, you know, I was saying all that to say, some preachers seem to have the attitude that they ought to constantly beg in order to enable themselves to live lavishly. And yet there are others who go to the other extreme, and they seem to think that little or nothing ought to be said about giving liberally. And I can understand that. I'm like that. I mean, I will ask you, when is the last time you've heard me preach a sermon like this? Not one exactly like this anyway. You know, I may in other ways make allusions to people giving liberally, but a whole sermon on the subject, I'm loath to do that almost, I could say. Why? Obviously, it sounds so self-interested because I'm the one who gets the lion's share of the contributions here. So when I get up and preach on giving and say we need to be conscientious and liberal in our giving, well, that sounds like, you know, you need to give more to me. So it's not a very pleasant thing for me to preach on for that very reason. And yet, let's look at the broader picture here. We as Christians are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It says that in Matthew 6, verse 33, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. If we appreciate the salvation that we have, and we appreciate, as Jesus said in that same sermon, that we need to be laying up our treasures in heaven, doesn't it stand to reason then that we need to separate ourselves from a significant portion of our income in order to devote that portion of our income to spiritual pursuits? Can we seek first, as Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven and not do that? I don't see how. We as Christians need to be need to reconcile ourselves to the fact that, listen, we're going to live at a lower lifestyle level because we realize that there are more important things to do with our money than to spend it on what people of the world spend it on. You know, sometimes I'll drive, my wife and I will drive down the street. And I think I'm off my outline here. but anyway, we'll drive down the street and we'll notice, you know, the nice vehicles, the nice houses that people have. Maybe they even have boats in their side yard. And I'm not trying to put anyone down if you have a boat or something like that. But, you know, there seems to be a lot of wealth out there in the world. And I might say to myself, I wonder why I don't have something like that. Or my wife would say, I wonder why we can't do something like that. Well, it's like we've decided to commit our financial resources to things that we consider more important. And let those things go. But the other people in the world, or the people in the world, I should say, they don't see things that way. Their money is just about all something to be spent on themselves in order to enable them to live a leisurely lifestyle, maybe even a luxurious lifestyle. You know, in a report on the news recently, and the Roman Catholic Church has really had its problems, or those problems have been going on for years on this particular subject. I'm talking about pedophilia and sexual molestation and so forth among the priesthood in the Catholic Church. You've heard about it, I'm sure. But very recently it has come to a head because, well, the Pope visited Ireland and basically it sounds like the Irish people are just deserting, in one sense or another, the Catholic Church in droves because of the abuses of the Catholic Church in that country. Ireland is, of course, considered a Catholic country. But more recently, down in nearby Philadelphia, there was a report that pointed out that there were hundreds of priests, evidently, who molested children or were guilty of sexual assault in some way. And the Catholic Church just kind of overlooked it, covered it up. So they're having their problems. But in the course of listening to that report, I heard the report that on average, the Catholic will give, the Roman Catholic will give $10 a week to the Catholic Church. On average now. Yeah, I'm amazed at that. What? Are Catholics that poor that they only give $10 a week to the Catholic Church? Come on. Just 10 measly dollars a week? And, you know, it makes me appreciate my brethren so much because in much smaller numbers. And as a matter of fact, I was talking to someone years ago who, I think he might have still been technically a Roman Catholic at that point, but he did, not long thereafter, I think he obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and became a Christian. But he himself expressed some amazement at how much members of Churches of Christ give. That their churches are relatively small in number, but on average, therefore, the members must give quite a bit more. Whereas his, as a Roman Catholic, he was used to the fact, you know, people go in, they plunk a $10 bill or whatever in the collection. And so he was impressed with members of the Lord's Church, and I appreciate my brethren for the fact that they do give as liberally as they do. Keep it up. In some cases, you need to ask yourself: am I giving? Am I committing to the Lord what would reflect in my life an appreciation of the fact that I need to give priority to the kingdom of heaven? Okay, so maybe Paul shows the way here for us preachers to preach on giving. Maybe he shows us here how we ought to preach on it. I think so. How else could we look at it? Paul wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and for those of us preachers who think, well, you know, that's a sensitive matter, I ought not to be preaching on giving, Paul devoted two chapters of the Bible to that subject. Okay, let's look at them. And I'm going to try to go through these relatively quickly. The first one's a little bit longer in detail, but otherwise, I'll try to go through these relatively quickly because, not to scare you, but there are 12 points. Remember, I'm going to go through these quickly. Of course, some people who've listened to me say that. No, it may not mean that much, but I'll try this time, really. In the first five verses, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 is where Paul talks about giving liberally. But in the first five verses of chapter 8, he basically says, consider the example of other churches. In this instance, the churches of Macedonia. Several considerations make the giving of the Macedonians particularly impressive. Let me go with you these through you very quickly. In verse 2, for instance, he mentions that they were undergoing a great ordeal of affliction. Of course, what immediately comes to mind is the persecution that they might have been suffering. In the midst of their persecutions, or whatever the nature of their afflictions was, they still gave liberally. Also, he mentions in verse 2 that they themselves were impoverished. These were not wealthy people who were giving. Maybe because they were poor, they understood what it meant for others to be poor and how great their needs were. So, next, he says, they gave joyously, not grudgingly. Of course, in the next chapter, Paul makes the famous statement, for God loves a cheerful giver. He also points out that they gave generously. They were not stingy and stinting in their giving. Their liberal giving made it seem as if they were wealthy. You would think that the amount of money that was coming from them would represent the fact that they were making much more than they were really making, so to speak. They gave, Paul says, beyond their ability to give. What people would ordinarily think people were able to give, they gave beyond that. Not only that, but they begged and entreated Paul to allow them to participate in this collection for the poor saints. And this was not something that Christians or churches had to do. Paul makes that clear. I'm not commanding you to do this. This is something voluntary. You can choose to do this if you want to. Well, they didn't have to be cajoled into it. They begged Paul to be allowed to contribute to this effort to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. They considered it to be a favor to them to be allowed to contribute. And he says they did this not as Paul had expected, but they first committed themselves to the Lord and to Paul. What does that mean? They first committed themselves to the Lord. They first recognized that whatever we have is for Paul to use in God's service, is for God Himself to use in His service. This shows that some are reluctant to give liberally because they have not first recognized that everything they have already belongs to God. So, the point then is that when we have material blessings, God's sharing what He owns with us. And so when we look at it that way, when we give to Him or to His cause, we're just giving back to Him what is already what He already has. Reminds me of what Job said when he lost so much, including his children, in Job 1 verse 21. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, what does that mean when he says the Lord gives and the Lord takes away? Well, what God gives to us is still His, and He's free to take it back anytime He wants to. We don't have a claim on it as if it belongs to us. It really still belongs to God. We're just borrowing it for a while. We can look at it that way. All right, to look at the next way in which Paul encouraged people to give liberally and 2 Corinthians 8. We see in verses 6 and 7 that he essentially says that they should consummate spiritual virtues by expressing them. Spiritual virtues are useless unless they find outward expression. Faith must not simply be something that is claimed, it must be something that is shown. In James 2, verse 18, remember, James said I will show you my faith by my works. You show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. Third point is, in verse 8, he tells them to confirm the sincerity of their love. As I said before, Paul was not commanding the Corinthians to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem, but was using the example of the Macedonians' earnestness to get the Corinthians to show how generous they also were. You know, it's too easy to talk about love. Sincere love must be demonstrated. Of course, I'm reminded of what John said in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verse 18. And particularly he says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Now, that's one of those not but statements, as we call them. He doesn't mean you can't tell people you love them, but he says it's got to be more than that. You've got to show them that you love them in your deeds. His fourth point is this: copy the example of Jesus. There's just one verse devoted to this point, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. But it's impressive what he has to say there. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Now, Paul seems to be using here some sort of rhetorical device. In other words, it's something that might be called a chiasmus. Now, let me put that word on the board here since it's not on the screen there. Chiasmus. And it comes from the first letter there, in Greek anyway, the key, which is an X. And what it would say, it inverts or crosses a couple of elements, in this case, riches and poverty. He said that though Jesus was rich, yet he became poor. And you Corinthians, you're spiritually poor because you're in your sins. Well, he has made you spiritually rich. So you can see how these two ideas, did I get that right? Yeah. Kind of cross there. And it's interesting that the X is the first letter, in Greek anyway, of the name Christ. But that's true. To enrich the Corinthians in heaven. Okay, they're earthbound now. But he wants, they're spiritually, they've been spiritually poor in that they've been sinners. But he wants to enrich them in heaven. He reversed the process. He left his riches in heaven to impoverish himself on earth. And he was poor, as a matter of fact, on earth. When Jesus was born, he apparently was born, judging from the fact that he was placed as a baby in a manger, which is an animal feeding trough. We conclude from that he must, or manger, as it is sometimes probably most commonly called, we judge from that he must have been born in some sort of animal shelter, because as the story goes, as the line goes, there was no room for him in the inn. You know, it should be difficult for the one who appreciates what Christ gave to him, not only to him, but for him in the sense of what he gave up in order that he might have something. To be stingy in giving back to him. Several times, I've got Galatians 1 verse 4 mentioned here, but I just looked at how many times this expression was used. 5 or 6 times this expression was used in the scriptures in the New Testament. Gave himself. Jesus gave himself. Didn't just give what he had, but gave himself. Himself came from earth, from heaven down to earth and lived in poverty. Okay, let's move on to the next point then. Paul tries to encourage his Corinthian brethren to give also by bringing up this idea of their need to complete their commitments. And he points out in verses 10 through 12 that the Corinthians had committed or promised to give to this project. That is, if you want to call it a project, raising money to support the poor Christians in Jerusalem. So Paul just tells them, listen, you need to finish what you started. Have you ever failed to finish something you started? We all, I guess, have been there at some point. You know, when you start off, you know, you may be all excited, but then you get into the drudgery of the effort, perhaps, and you might say to yourself, you know, this is not as much fun, or this is not as easy as I thought it would be, and you may be even tempted not to keep your commitment because of that. We all ought to hate stuff like that. You know, listen, as we grow up and mature, we ought to understand that, you know, you need to think about commitments before you make them, okay? Think about that. Am I going to be prepared to follow through on this commitment? You know, children might make commitments because they think that they can quit if the going gets tough. From our childhood, therefore, we ought to learn that it's not a wise thing to do to make a quick commitment. Because when we make a commitment, we need to follow through on it. Otherwise, we're going to get a bad reputation. You just can't be a quitter in this world. This world is going to have a lot of burdens, a lot of problems to throw at you. We can't afford to give up too easily. We've got to keep those things that we've committed ourselves to. People think very little of breaking even their most solemn commitments. Of course, obviously, the most prominent example that comes to my mind are marital commitments, but there are certainly other types of commitments that we say, I'll do that, and then we fail to finish it. Well, for instance, in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 5, we're told it's better not to make a commitment than having made that commitment than break it. Not good. Not good. Don't make the commitment in the first place. Once we've made a commitment, we need to keep it. Now, somebody might say, well, I never committed myself to giving very liberally into the church's collection. Well, yes, you did. That's part of being a Christian. When you decided to become a Christian, a child of God, and place yourself in God's service. Yes, as I said a while ago, you gave your whole self and everything that belongs to you to Him. So you made that commitment when you were baptized. I would like to believe that all of us realized that. Let's move on to the next point. Paul says that they were to give to create equality. Now, equality in this sense is not absolute, but has been defined as mutual relief from want. In other words, they were equal at least in the sense that they had everything that they needed. And what I mean to say is this. Paul encouraged the Corinthians by telling them that their contribution was not for the purpose of making others' lives easy at the expense of burdening the Corinthians. You know, sometimes we do get upset, don't we, when we deprive ourselves to give to someone else, and someone else is, you know, perhaps living better than we are. that, you know, leaves us a little bit chagrined to see something like that, doesn't it? Well, Paul anticipates the possibility that the Corinthians themselves might one day benefit from their own liberality. If they were somehow to be impoverished themselves, their Jewish brethren might have become sufficiently reestablished to reciprocate by providing for the needs of the Corinthians. So you see, he said, it can go both ways. Later on, right now you're the giver. Later on you may be the beneficiary of someone else's largesse. Thus, they should see their giving not as a loss to themselves, but really as a sort of investment, one way or the other. Let's move on to the next point. And this is in verses 16 through 24, the last part of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He wants them to give confidently, or says they can give confidently. Why does he say that? Because he points out that he's sending along Titus. Titus has a good reputation. Titus is going to undertake this work of continuing to teach and encourage about this contribution, I guess, and actually physically, you know, take it up, be a kind of treasurer. And not only that, but two other brethren who are highly thought of by the churches and have been appointed to this task by the churches. That is, they've agreed that they will be in charge of this project. These three men are going to be sent along. And these are men who have good reputations. They're highly thought of by brethren far and wide. Well, we all know that people are sometimes reluctant to make contributions because they cannot trust that those contributions will be properly and honestly managed, or that the people that they were given for will actually get them. And so they don't give. They don't give. I'll have to tell you, it's not my practice to give to charitable organizations. Now, if you want to, that's your business. I'm not trying to condemn you. But I just read so much about, you know, like 50 cents or 80 cents or 90 cents of every dollar you give goes to overhead to pay the salaries of the people who are managing this organization. I don't want my money to be going to that, okay? I prefer for it to be going to something that I can see how it's being used, and that the money is going directly to what it gave for, and practically all of it, if not all of it. And really, that describes what we have in the local church. It helps us to appreciate God's plan for the church. The only pool of money that we have is on a local level. Therefore, the givers can have a direct say in how that money is used. We have business meetings here. All the members are invited to these business meetings. They can have a say, if they desire, about how the money this church spends is spent. So this should not be a problem. It should not be an impediment in giving in the church. We ought to be able to, in these circumstances, to give confidently. Also, now moving into chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, Paul says, you need to continue or extend your good reputation. As a result of the Corinthians' initial eagerness to give, Paul had boasted about them to the Macedonians. And he had kind of created a problem for the Corinthians in doing so, because he'd go to the Macedonians and say, wow, those Macedonians, or those Corinthians, they really do give well. And then he would go to the Corinthians and say, wow, those Macedonians, they give well, as we've already seen. I don't think, now Paul was Paul was a great psychologist. He knew how to use psychology because he didn't just want to beat something into people and force people to do it. He wanted to persuade people to do it. And so he would use arguments like this. I'm not saying that Paul lied. Not at all, of course. I really do think he bragged about the Corinthians to the Macedonians and vice versa. And so he, as a result of that, he was able to encourage both, no doubt, to give liberally. Well, Paul's saying, you know, when I come down there to Corinth, I may have some Macedonian brethren with me, and it would embarrass you, Corinthians, if these Macedonian brethren with me were there and they found out, you know, these Corinthians, they're not as virtuous, they're not as liberal in their giving as we have been led to believe that they are. And so, you know, he's saying, you Corinthians, under those circumstances, you're going to be shamed, you're going to be embarrassed if that happens to be the case, because you've got a good reputation. We like to have good reputations, don't we? We like to be respected. And sometimes we will do things that, you know, we wouldn't ordinarily do just because we want to maintain our reputations, our good reputations. I'm going to tell the short form of the story. My wife would get upset at me if I told the long form, not only because it would be long, but also because it would make me look even worse. But one time I did something bad, and when I was in the ninth grade, 14 years, I'm not going to tell you what it was, but I got caught at school. I got caught. And this was in Florida in those days, and this was back in the 60s. We got paddlings. I mean, they would take boards. I mean, literal boards. And they would hit us on the rear end. Well, I wasn't real bad. I only got two in my whole time, which was pretty good, really. So I don't want you to think I was that bad, but I did something bad. And I got caught. And my teacher, who happened to be, this was in gym class, phys ed. My gym teacher, who was a coach, and you know, coaches, and he was big and burly. He had these, it looked like he worked out all the time. He had these massive biceps. You knew you did not want to get hit by him. Besides, you know, coaches, they kind of on the mean side. Anyway, okay, he said, okay, you can take 3 licks from me, or you can go down and see the vice principal and get 5 from him. Now, I know that 3 is 2 less than 5. Okay, I got the math to that extent. You might think, okay, you know, take the 3 licks. No, that was not the wise thing to do. Anybody knew, any kid knew at that time, that it was not a smart thing to do to get 3 licks from a coach with massive biceps. Okay? He was going to kill you. You knew that. Go get the 5 licks from the vice principal. Vice principals, they're nicer. They're gentler. Well, I had a problem. I knew it was better to go down to the vice principal and get 5 licks from him rather than 3 from the coach. But I had a problem. I had not long before gone into the vice principal to report that I had seen a couple of students smoking in the bathroom. Oh, that was a big no-no. That was a big no-no. If you got smoking, I guess it still is. but that was a big no-no. But I went to report those students like a good, dutiful student should do. I went and reported them to the vice principal. And he was happy with me. I was a good student. And I remember his last words as I was leaving his office. I wish we had more students like you. Folks, I tell you, after that, I just did not have the heart to go back to him and tell him, I did this terrible thing. Coach says you have to hit me 5 times. I just didn't have the heart to do it. I could not bring myself because my reputation with the vice principal was such that I just couldn't bring myself to hurt it. I would have been too ashamed of myself. That tells us something about the power of shame. So I told the coach, I'll take 3 from you, and I got 3 from him, and I'll tell you, I might have made a mistake. I don't know if the reputation was worth the pain I endured. No, I say that jokingly. So my point is, we value reputations, don't we? We value reputations. And so Paul uses that knowledge with the Corinthians to get them to give liberally. You've got a good reputation. I was telling you toward the beginning of this lesson that members of the Lord's church have a good reputation for giving. Let's not do anything to tarnish that reputation. Let's give as we need to give. But moving on now. Verse 6 here. In order to encourage them, he says, contributions really contribute to your own joy. Cheerfulness here in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, our God loves a cheerful giver. What's interesting is from the Greek word from which we get our word, hilarity. Now, it has undergone something of a change in meaning. You know, hilarity can mean raucous laughter. That's not exactly what Paul means, but it gives us some idea of what Paul means here. It ought to bring us joy to give. Something's wrong if it doesn't. If it is the aim of money, what is supposed to be the aim of money? Isn't it supposed to bring us pleasure? Do what makes us feel good? So if it is the aim of money to make the possessor of it feel good, then he could do no better toward that end than to give it to others rather than spend it on himself. I'm reminded of what Paul says Jesus said in Acts 20, verse 35, when he was, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It gives us a blessing to give. Misery leads to selfishness, but giving gives the gift of happiness and good cheer. So giving is a small price to pay for the return in joy that giving produces. Verses 7 through 11, Paul makes another argument. Remember, we're in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians now, verses 7 through 11. He says, you want to compound God's graciousness toward you by giving. So he points out, and people get as they give, if you want to put it very succinctly. I like the way the writer of Ecclesiastes puts it in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1. Sounds a little bit strange, but for that reason it's all the more interesting. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will not find it after, or for you will find it. You will find it after many days. Now, even though we may not understand the figure here, we get the general idea, don't we? That something's, what we give is going, what we cast or throw away, in essence, is going to return to us in some form. Some think that this refers to the casting of the bread, means the seed from which the wheat and the bread come. So take your seed, cast it upon the waters, that is the irrigated ground. It will grow, and eventually it will give you a harvest, and you can make your bread, your food from that. That's what how some have explained that, and that may be correct. But we get the general idea. Cast your bread upon the waters, and you will find it will return to you. And he says, after many days, you know, sometimes we cannot anticipate how it will return to us. But God will see to it, the more people give, the more they will be given to give. That's Paul's point here. couple more points, and I'll try to make them fairly quickly. We ought to be inclined to give because it causes thanksgiving and glory to God. God was the one who made the Gentiles love and support their Jewish brethren. It's hard for us today, perhaps, to appreciate the racism and the ethnic hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles. They hated one another. They despised one another. Of course, the most recent phenomenon in our own history was the hatred on the part of white Americans and the mistreatment of them by black Americans. We can perhaps in that respect relate to them. But the Jews and the Gentiles hated one another. But now, look at what happens here. The God of the gospel is powerful enough to bring about a 180 in their attitudes toward one another. Here are people who hated one another, but now they love one another. And they show their love for one another by taking significant portions of their own income in order to help the poor among those whom they formerly hated. Such is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When people say that or see something like that, they can say, look at what God was able to accomplish among them. Those are changed people. What a great and powerful and wonderful God that is. What made them willing to do something like that? That causes me all the more to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Some people say, oh, he never existed. How is someone who never existed able to bring about a change in people like that? Okay, finally, I'll end with this point. At the end of chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians in verses 14 and 15, he says, for one to give commends himself to others' prayers and affections. As a matter of fact, I want to read those two verses there. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. He says, while they also, now they in this instance are the Jewish Christians who are the recipients of this gift, while they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you, because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Who would not want to give a gift capable of transforming the long-standing and mutual ethnic hatred of the Jews and Gentiles into prayers, into love, into desire for one another, yearning for one another? You ever loved one so much? I know we all have. You ever loved someone so much that you yearned to see that person? Sometimes maybe we have friends we haven't seen for a long time. I had a friend recently that I was talking to on the phone, not in good health, haven't seen him for years. He has in the past meant a lot to me. He said to me, when are you going to come and see me? He wants to see me. I want to see him. We yearn for one another. That says a lot. The value of the prayers and love which come from a gift are much greater than the gift itself. So let me say in conclusion that, of course, there is another very insidious but equally effective way preachers can reconcile preaching for its rewards without appearing obviously to be doing so. And that, of course, is to avoid preaching about matters which would alienate their listeners and cause their listeners to retaliate against them by withholding their contributions, which is going to affect them. Of course, this does not cause the listeners to increase their contributions, that is, by, you know, not preaching on certain topics that might offend them, but it does increase or at least maintain the numbers of the listeners. So then this has the same effect. The low per capita giving is offset by the sheer numbers of people who are present, and who are present there because, well, they are hearing preaching that they like. Thus, I think I'm a little bit ahead here, my PowerPoint. Thus, by preaching in a way which will not offend listeners, the preacher is able to maintain his material support without appearing to compromise to do so. So the effect is the same. So, Christians ought to be taught to give liberally, not for the sake of the preacher, but for themselves. And that's what Paul is really focused on. This giving is good for you. I don't know that he talks so much about, oh, how bad off the Jerusalem saints are. Right now I can't remember him even mentioning them, at least in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Well, he does. He does, yes, in the last point that I was making there, in about the yearning and the affection and the prayers and so forth on the part of the Jerusalem saints toward the, with respect to the givers. But that is not his primary argument. So Christians ought to be taught to give liberally, not for the sake of the preacher, but for themselves, as a fundamental expression of the otherworldliness, which is an indispensable aspect of their character as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, I won't quote all of it or read all of it, but he said, "Do not lay up your treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up your treasures in heaven." How do we do that? By committing it to God's cause, committing them to God's cause here upon this earth. And furthermore, as far as preachers are concerned, as part of their duty to preach the whole counsel of God, preachers ought to teach Christians to give liberally for the right or righteous reasons, the proper motives in giving. And that's what Paul does, as we see in our study today in 2 Corinthians verses or chapters 8 and 9. I've gone over time, I see. I appreciate your patience with me. As the members here could tell you if you're visiting with us, this very rarely happens for me to go over time, doesn't it, Jerry? Okay, I may be joking a little bit there. But seriously, if you're here today and you're not a child of God, we want you to become one. Have you been baptized into Christ? Upon a confession of your faith in Him? Having repented of your sins? If not, you have occasion then, to say the least, to question whether or not you are a child of God. Because this is what the Scriptures teach you need to do to become one. He has, you know, it sounds like today I realize demands have been made upon you, but what He's got to give is infinitely more than what He's asking you to give. If you have been baptized into Christ, but since then, whether in your giving or in some other way, you've failed to rise to the measure of the gospel of Jesus Christ and its requirements for you and the way you conduct your life, it may be then that you'd want to come forward, make your sins and shortcomings known, and by way of asking for our encouragement, help, and prayers, we would be happy to give that. Won't you come? As together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.